O Lord, our God, we thank you that you have given us your word. You have spoken. Now may we listen. May we listen attentively. May we listen believingly. O Lord, may we be like the fathers of old. It was so difficult for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to believe your word. They were almost the long believers in those days. And even though it is now much easier for us to believe, because we are surrounded by so many believers and have been given so many witnesses and testimonies and encouragement, yet, O God, we humbly confess, without your work, the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we shall not believe, we will not believe. So, Lord, come, give us the Holy Spirit, and give us faith, and help us to believe more firmly, that we may indeed be like the patriarchs, longing for a better country, a heavenly home. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, friends, let us turn back to Genesis chapter 1. First of all, the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then go down to verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over everything, every living thing that moved on the earth. And now go to Genesis chapter 3. Just one verse, in verse 15. God said to the serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Well, friends, let me remind you that we have just completed our studies in John chapter 5. And we were taking our time leisurely and looking at a few things in detail. Now, what we're going to do this morning and for the next four Lord's Day morning is that we're going to change gear. We're going to get on a high-speed train. We're going to move fast, really fast. Because starting from this morning and for the next four Sundays, we're going to look at the first five books in the Bible. Now, do you know which are the first five books in the Bible? Look at your Bible if you're not certain. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So each Sunday we'll look at one book, and there's a big task. We'll look at the five books of Moses, one Sunday, one book, and one Sunday I'm going to give you one word or one phrase. And I want every one of us here to remember that one word or one phrase for that book. Is it okay? Not just for the kids. I'm sure they can do it, but how about older ones? Is it okay with you? One word, one phrase, one Sunday. I'm serious. Now, I picked up this idea about preaching more than 40 years ago. I just finished high school, and in my home church we got a new minister, and he just finished seminary. And he was very kind to me. He was a friend to me more than a minister. He was a dear friend to me. And he told me, "Johnny, I got this plan for my preaching program. Every Sunday, if I'm going to preach on the Old Testament, I'm going to preach one book of the Old Testament. And if I'm preaching on the New Testament, I'm going to preach one chapter." Now, I can't remember whether he could keep up his plan or not, but his suggestions stayed with me all through these years. And I must confess, I've not been able to do that. It's a big task, isn't it? The danger is that you become very superficial. But it would indeed be good for believers who have been for some time that for each book of the Bible, there are 66, that you can at least remember what this book is about. What is Romans about? What is Revelation about? What is Philemon about? And then, what is Nahum about? How about Obadiah? Oh, you know Isaiah. Okay, some of you do. And the Psalms. It's good, isn't it? We've got a roadmap that we can navigate in the Bible with more confidence. Now, the name of this book, the first book of the Bible, is called Genesis. Now, children and young people here, can you feel this word Genesis is not really English, isn't it? Doesn't sound like English. Genesis sounds foreign. Well, let me tell you, it's indeed foreign. It's from Greek, eventually. We take the title for this book from the Greek translation of the Bible, which was done some 200 years before Jesus, and we picked up that Greek name, Genesis. It means generation, creation, birth, nativity. The Hebrew name for this book, if you're talking to your Jewish friend, you don't say Genesis, you say in the beginning. That's the Hebrew word for Genesis. The first word in Genesis is in the beginning. One word, and that's the name for this book. Now, friends, he is the memory work, okay? Your Sunday school teachers are going to test you on this very soon, all right? Now, if you are going to use one word to describe the contents of Genesis, which word would you use? Now, I don't know about you, and there are other possibilities, but this morning, let me give you this word. Beginnings. In the plural, beginnings. If you're in primary school, say this after me. Beginnings. Oh, I'm not listening. Beginnings. I'm still can't hear. One more time, please. And how about high school people? Help them. Okay. Beginnings. Thank you. Beginnings. So you're going to remember Genesis is about beginnings. It's about the beginning of many things. It's about origins. Now look around. I would say most of us are immigrants to Australia. Our origin is from elsewhere. Origins, beginnings. And it'll be good, it'll be interesting if we sit down when COVID is over and we can have total liberty. We can sit down and talk about how did we come to Australia? What was it like to come from another country to Australia? How was Australia like when you were a fresh immigrant in this country? I remember years ago, I came to know some older Chinese migrants, and they were really, by our standard, pretty old by now, because they came to Australia as adults after the Second World War. Now, when did the Second World War end? Oh, another question. And they told me things like this. You know, when we came to live in Kingsford, Kingsford was a village. Wow, Kingsford a village? And this older Chinese migrant, one of them told me, you know, in those days, we actually smuggled preserved Chinese sausages into Australia. We put them in the biscuit tins, pretending to be biscuit, and we got them into Australia preserved Chinese sausages. They were smugglers. Now you can buy these sort of things in the local butcher in Maroubra. Interesting, isn't it? Beginnings are all very interesting. So first of all, this one word, beginnings. Where do we come from? Where do humanity come from? Look at Genesis verse 1 of chapter 1. How does it sound? The first word is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The first thing we learn is God. Isn't it interesting that Moses does not have to explain to us what is God, who is God? Everyone knows God. Yes? You tell a 3-year-old child, you tell a 2-year-old child, God made you. The child may say, who is God? But deep down in the human consciousness, we have a sense of God. Because we are made by God to be like that. So in the beginning, God created everything, including humanity. In the book of Genesis, we learn the beginning of this universe. We learn the beginning of marriage, of work, of the weekly cycle, with the Sabbath day as the culmination of the week. In Genesis, we learn of the beginning of humanity's rebellion against God. In this book, we have the beginning of conflicts between the genders and the family, within the family, and people. We learn the beginnings of fights. In this book, we have the beginning of murder. In this book, we have the beginning of death. In this book, we learn of the beginning of environmental problems and disasters. In this book, we learn about the beginning of human civilization and culture. From the book of Genesis, we learn that culture developed very early on in human civilization. Some civilizations were more advanced, some were more less so, I should say, but very early on, human civilization developed pretty well. We got musical instruments, we got the know-how to make bronze and iron, and so on. But above all, in Genesis, we learn of the beginning of salvation. So this word, beginnings, can you remember? Sure you can. Now, if you're in secondary school, you have moved on to primary education, to secondary education. So you have to learn the second heading. So if you're in secondary school, I want you to learn three words. Big jump, isn't it? And your teachers in Sunday school are going to ask you this as well. Okay? Creation for redemption. Now, it's not just for secondary students, but for all of us. If you have in your mind these three words, creation for redemption, you got the whole of the Bible under your belt. You got a framework of the Bible. And you can navigate the Bible, you won't get lost. Creation for redemption. Genesis tells us about the creation of the universe, of this earth, above all, the creation of humanity. From Genesis, we learn under this basic conviction of the dignity of humanity. And if there's anything we need to emphasize in our time, it's in that phrase. There is a tremendous dignity of humanity. We are animals, but we are more than animals. We're actually higher than the angels, in one sense. Why? Because we are made in the image of God. Now, for those who are studying theology, something for you as well. This is called the Imago Dei, the image of God, in Latin. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And friends, I want you to notice this verse very carefully. It's very special. Genesis 1, verse 26, how does it go? Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Something very unusual here, isn't it? Can you pick it up? Then God, singular, said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now, if we are going to ask Moses, Moses, why did you write this? Did you make a grammatical mistake? You realize God is singular? You have taught us there's only one God? How come you say, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness? What's going on, Moses? You're not teaching us there are two or three gods or more? Moses would say, no. Why do you write like that? Moses would say, shut up, man. I don't know. I've been moved by God to write like this. Wait and see. We shall find it out. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Stop there. We human beings are created in the image of God. And God is one. But there are three persons in the Godhead. God is a relationship. And God has made us human beings to be relational beings. We need to have relationship. First of all with God and with our fellow human beings. And dear friends, because we are made in the image of God, we are given a unique dignity among all the creatures. We have a God-given dignity. And that is so important. Because of this God-given dignity, it doesn't matter if someone is very old or severely disabled, we are still to respect that person because that person carries the image of God. Now friends, even though the world culture, especially Western culture, has become so anti-Christian and anti-Bible, and yet we got enough of the biblical teaching and thinking left, then you look at how we deal with COVID. How? We know COVID affects mostly elderly people or older people like me, or people have precondition, people are weak already, and COVID doesn't affect young people and children that much at all. Why do we spend so much effort, use so much money, bring down economy to save this small minority of older people and people who are already not too well? Why? Even China, a communist country, has been doing that. Because the teaching in Genesis 1, the Imago Dei, the image of God, we have been influenced by that thinking, that teaching, for so long a time. To be consistent. In the ancient world, when the plague came, people got the plague, you know what would happen to them? Leave them to die. In the ancient world, if you go to battle, you got wounded or injured, most likely you'll be abandoned. Because they were not informed by Genesis 1, the image of God. But now we can't get rid of this biblical teaching. Even Nietzsche, the atheist German philosopher, he lamented that the Western world can never get rid of Christianity entirely. And he was dead right. He died in despair, by the way. And because we are making the image of God, therefore, murder is wrong. And not just murder is wrong, demeaning people is wrong. Our Lord Jesus said, you call someone idiot, you're in danger of hellfire. Why? Because the image of God in that person. You're driving, someone cut into your lane, you call that person names, idiot, you're in danger of hellfire. Because the person who cut into your lane, he might be an idiot, but you should not demean him because he carries the image of God. The person in your school, he may come last in the class, he may be bad at mathematics, but he carries the image of God, and you have to respect that person. And let me read to you verse 27 again. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We human beings are made in the image of God. It's God who makes us male and female, to reflect his personal relationship. Gender, or genders, I should say, are made by God in his image. Marriage is God's idea for human society. It's not some human construct or invention way back. Marriage is ordained by God. It's God's idea. And friends, children, young people, it's okay for you to be a girl. It's okay for you to be a boy. You don't need to discover your gender. No. Your gender is given for you as your human identity and personhood. Your gender is given to you to enjoy and use it for the glory of God. Our distinctive gender is a calling, a duty, a responsibility for us to guard and to use. Is for our enjoyment and procreation. Marriage is purposeful, meaningful, and pleasant. It is holy for one to use his, her own gender to enjoy the other gender within the security and boundary of the marriage bond. Marriage is a bond. And God has appointed boundaries to guard it. And the gender distinction is for the glory of God and for the good of humanity. What confusion we get ourselves into. And by saying this, I may end up in jail. We live in a time that we are told, well, when I go to the bathroom in a swimming pool, hey, should I go to men or women? Which one would I like to go to today? Will it end up like that? This is what we call. I don't know what can you call this? We move on. From Genesis, the three words, the first word is creation, and we learn the dignity of humanity. The second word is what? What's that? Four, okay? Creation, four. From Genesis, we learn about humanity's rebellion against God. We learn about the fall of humanity. And from Genesis, we learn about the reality of the depravity of humanity. It's a mouthful, isn't it? We learn about the reality of the depravity of humanity. Let me clarify. By the depravity of humanity, we do not mean we are as bad as we can be. That doesn't mean that. Humanity is not as bad as it can be. We can be worse. I guarantee you, we can be worse. But what the Bible means, or what we mean in theological terms, is that every part of the human being is affected by sin. Our bodies are affected by sin. Our minds are affected by sin. Our souls are affected by sin. Our wills are affected by sin. Our emotions are affected by sin. So much so, when a postdoctoral researcher goes to his lab or her lab to do research, that person's mind is not perfect. He can make mistakes in observation, in logical deduction. He or she can make mistakes when he or she is writing up the data or recording the data, reporting it. So much so that all our emotions are affected by the fall in one way or another. What do we discover in Genesis? In Genesis 3, we read about humanity rebelling against God, and then we discover that Adam, the first man, blamed his wife for what they did. Pretty ugly, isn't it? The man blaming his wife. Now, have you men here, have you husbands here, ever blamed your wife for something? Shame on us, man, when we blame our wives for something terrible, or not so terrible. But we tend to do that. And then it got worse in Genesis 4, with the first case of murder. A brother murdered his own brother. And as you read on in Genesis, and let me advise you to read it, it's easy reading, chapters 1 to 50, very interesting. But what you only discover is that in the subsequent chapters of Genesis, you only discover all kinds of immoral things. I remember years ago, in our Christian fellowship, we had a non-Christian, and he sort of came along, and we gave him a copy of the Bible, we asked him to read, and he started from Genesis, and he said, before he finished Genesis, he said, "I'm not going to be a Christian." And we asked him, "Why?" "I read your Genesis, it's so full of dirty things." We explained to him, they're recorded not for you to imitate. They are recorded not to entertain you. They are recorded to show you the reality of the depravity of humanity. We didn't use that phrase, by the way. Friends, we live in a sad, suffering world. Nature is now webbed in tooth and claw. That's a reality. Now, what is the third word? The third word? Creation, fall, and what? Bigger word, redemption. My dear friends, from the book of Genesis, we learn the certainty of victory. The book of Genesis is a book of hope. If from this book, we have the certainty of victory. It is in this book that we learn that God is still in control despite humanity's revolt against Him. It is in this book that we learn that God is the God of creation, He's the God of providence, He's in control, He's the God of salvation. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. God told, or God cursed, the snake, and God pronounced His judgment by saying, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God promised the coming of the seed of the woman to destroy the serpent, the devil, and all sin and death. Friends, this world has not spun out of control. This world is not like a home. The parents left home and told the kids, "Well, look after it." And then the kids went crazy. They turned on the stove, they burned the pot, and the whole house is now on fire. The home is going to be destroyed. The world is not like that. Genesis tells us sin and death are not the last word this world will hear. Genesis tells us the earth once experienced a global catastrophe. A massive global environmental disaster in the global flood. The evidence is still written over the world. You don't believe it? Go to creation.com, do some research on the flood. And there are so many evidences written over the world for eyes to see. But after the global flood, in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, we are told, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy everything as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. That's God's promise. I will never again curse the ground for humanity's sake. I will never again destroy everything as I've done. Until the end, while the earth remains. And that's why we can sing, great is thy faithfulness. Summer and wintertime, and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above. Where do we get those words? Or where did the hymn writer got those words? Genesis. And friends, we are called to manage the earth. But we do not need to bear the burden of earth's survival. Go back to Genesis 1, verse 28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, that's humanity, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moved on the earth. Friends, we are made in the image of God, and God has given us this task to manage the world, to have dominion over everything in the world, to fill the earth, to subdue it. We are to be managers on God's behalf. You'll be someone who left you his car, he got lots of car. Let's say a Porsche, a new Porsche. And he's going overseas and he says to you, well, look after my car, won't you? Drive it from time to time, but make sure it's clean. And you say yes. And service the car from time to time, charge it to my account. You got my American Express gold card, okay? You feel the sense of responsibility. You trust me for that. Seriously, some years ago, I got a dear friend who went to America to study theology, and he said, Johnny, can you look after my finances in Australia? Here are my bank accounts. Look after my bank accounts. And he got a fair sum of money. I feel really privileged. He did give me a meal before I did that. Not to blind me, but to show his respect for me. Friends, we're to manage the earth. But we don't have to bear the burden for earth's survival. We don't need to worry about that. God will take care. Now, fast track to our time. We fear for the young people, don't we? We see the despair among so many of our young people. They are told there's no God. There's no gender distinction. I don't know where I come from. I don't know whether I'm a boy or a girl. And there's no future for the world. There is climate change which is going to destroy the earth. And now the pandemic and the unemployment and now the anarchy or the tyranny. Our young people have no hope. They're in despair. They don't know who they are. Some years ago, an Australian bishop was a godly man. He told this little story to a foreign audience. I don't know whether it's true or not, but it was told by an Australian bishop. He said in the Second World War, during the Second World War, there were two Australian soldiers. One night, they were thoroughly drunk, and they got lost in London. And they bumped into a high-ranking British official. But they were so drunk that they couldn't realize who this person was, and they asked this high-ranking British official, "Can you tell us where we are? We're lost. We don't know where we are." Now, this British high dignitary was pretty upset, and he looked the two men in their eyes and asked them, "Do you know who I am?" And those two drunken Australian soldiers, they told each other, "This fellow's worse than us. We don't know where we are, but he doesn't know who he is." Well, and this Australian bishop told this story years ago. Now it's so much worse. So many people are saying, "We don't know who we are, where do we come from, and we have no destiny." But friend, Genesis tells us who we are. It tells us God's determination to save a fallen humanity. So the first word is beginnings. The three words for secondary students or people: creation, fall, redemption. Now, for those who are more advanced, okay, we've got terrestrial education, the third major heading. I want you just to know about the two parts of Genesis. Very simple, actually. There are two uneven parts of Genesis. Part 1, Genesis chapters 1 to 11, is Adam and the world. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are about Adam and the world, and they are world history. From one to many, from one man, Adam, to the nations. That's part 1. Very simple, isn't it? Part 2, chapters 12 to 15, is Abraham and his family. And that is church history. Part 1, world history. Part 2, church history. From one Adam to many nations, and now with Abraham, down to one man. One man, Abraham. And the Lord God chose to make a covenant with Abraham in order to bless the whole world. The second last passage this morning, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. The Lord spoke to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That is the Abrahamic covenant God made with him. In you, and later on, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And the last verse this morning. Does any one of you know the last verse in Genesis? By heart? If you don't, why can't you turn to that? How does it sound? The very last verse in Genesis. Timothy is going to read that verse to us.
"So Joseph died, 110 years old, they bound him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt.
That's it. That's the last verse in Genesis. Genesis begins with a perfect garden. It ends up in a coffin. But that coffin is a waiting coffin. The man was put there, he died in faith of God's promise to Abraham, his great-grandfather, that in Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Joseph died in the waiting and expectation of a great deliverance. Joseph, in dying, said, "I'm going to die. But you take care of my bones. Take my bones when you get out of Egypt and bury me in the promised land." And that promised land, my dear friends, points ultimately to life eternal in the new heavens and the new earth. Through the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the Savior of the entire humanity. I would like to close by saying this to you. Humanity at last will be saved. But will you be among the new humanity? Will you be in the heavens and the new earth? Have you put your trust in the only Savior of the world, even our Lord Jesus Christ? I hope, I long that you will say, "Yes. Yes." Shall we pray? O Lord, our God, we pray that this morning we may not just hear about the beginnings of so many things, but that to some of us, may this be the beginning of our journey of faith. And for those of us who have already started the journey, help us, O God, keep us going, keep us steady, keep us faithful, until we see you face to face. In Jesus' name.